The Uncomfortable Truth of the Gospel, number 64 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 2nd, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this privilege of worship. And Lord, I pray now that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Father, as you speak, may we hear. And may we order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, our prayer is that we would not be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word. A people who believe, who profess, and who live according to the truth of your word. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can't we all just get along? I mean, isn't that what we want? Most of us want to just be able to get along. Now, we know people who like to argue, but most of us are adverse to controversy. Most of us would be happy to live and let live. My question is that possible? Live and let live, if truth actually exists. If truth really exists, and I mean truth with a capital T, that which is true at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances. If truth exists, then can we live and let live? If what we believe is really true, that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that there is life through Christ and through Christ alone. If that is the truth, and if our God has commanded us to declare that truth to the world, then can we peacefully exist with those who reject and deny that message? Now, when I say peacefully exist, I'm not arguing that maybe we need to arm ourselves and force people to believe. I'm not talking about enacting legislation that says you must believe this. I mean, can we live and let live if truth really exists? If the gospel is true, can we set back and say, well, believe whatever you want to believe and act however you want to act, and we'll just keep silent. We'll just not say a word. You and I are living in a time when our truth is being rejected, denied, and set aside. We're living in a time when biblical revelation is scoffed and ridiculed. Can we just live and let live? Can we remain silent? The moral tide has radically shifted. In the last 5 years, there's been the kind of shift that causes your head to spin. We live in a culture that refuses absolutes. We live in a culture that says truth is relative, and more than relative, it is self-defined. I can define truth for myself, and however I define truth is my truth, and then however you define truth is your truth. We can have opposing truths, and that's fine.
We live in a culture that the unpardonable sin is to suggest that someone is wrong or that a belief is false. Can we just live and let live? For far too long, we in the church have been silent for fear of being labeled a fanatic or branded a troublemaker. In an attempt to be loving, we have instead committed a cruel act of hatred by not telling the truth. You see, to cry peace in a time of danger is not an act of love. It is at best cowardice. And at worst, it is actually hate. Love demands we speak the truth even if it's uncomfortable. Love demands that we speak the truth even if it means we'll be misunderstood. Love demands that we speak the gospel as the only means of rescuing the lost and the dying. And yes, we speak it with love and compassion, but we speak it. We declare it in humility and grace, but we declare it. And for an example, we need look no further than our Lord himself. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 14. Remember, our Lord is on his way to Jerusalem to die. He set his face as a flint. He set his face for Jerusalem back in chapter 9. He is marching to the cross. There's no turning back. He is going to die. He is going to give his life in ransom. He's going to give his life in payment for sin. And along the way, he's preaching and teaching. And as he goes along the way, preaching and teaching, hostility is increasing between our Lord and the religious establishment. He was invited to a dinner party in the home of that Pharisee. Not really as a welcome and honored guest, but as the main course. It was an opportunity to try and entrap him. Can he resist healing on a Sabbath day? They were betting he couldn't, and he couldn't. He healed, and rather than their trapping him, he trapped them. He then spoke to them about their impure motives. He spoke of the darkness of their heart in that parable, the great banquet. He then spoke the parable of lost things and then the parable of the shrewd manager to his own disciples, teaching them something about our need to live faithfully and righteously. In our text, we discover that the Pharisees have been listening to all of this and they interrupt. And there are some subsequent words. Beginning at verse 14, Luke chapter 16. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for a dot of the law to become void. Let everyone who divorces his wife and marries another, but everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." It's a strange passage. It's a difficult passage. But here in this strange, difficult passage, we're reminded of a crucial truth. And that truth is that heaven is not gained through meticulous adherence to rules and regulations, but by simple faith and trust in the gospel. We don't enter into the kingdom of God because we jump through the hoops. We don't enter into the kingdom of God because we follow meticulous rules. We enter into the kingdom of God when we put our faith and trust in the gospel, when we trust in Christ and his work on the cross, his living and dying and rising again to pay for our sin. Three things I want us to note. First of all, we note that the unrighteous mock and ridicule the plain truth of the scripture when it contradicts their sinful desires. It's the attitude of the ungodly. It's the attitude of the self-righteous. If it doesn't fit in the scheme, if it doesn't fit their way of thinking, it's just dismissed. It can't be true because I don't want it to be true. Going all the way back to chapter 14, our Lord has been dealing with worldliness in the heart of the shepherds of Israel. He's been talking to them. He's been warning them and us about worldliness in the heart, about loving this world and the things of this world. Here are these folks who are charged with being the guardians of the people of God love the world more than they love God and his truth. That's the little inconvenient truth that keeps enraging the religious establishment. Consistently, they prove that they're more concerned with power and the pleasure of this world than they are the world to come. And so they're angered by the message of Jesus. And this anger has been building for a couple of chapters now. Chapter 14, chapter 15, now into chapter 16. This anger is building up and finally it explodes. Verse 14 says that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, had heard all these things. They've been listening to all these things that Jesus had been teaching. All of these things about worldliness, all these things about trying to serve two masters, all of this about lost things in the heart of God as opposed to the heart of the Pharisee. They've heard all of it, and now they ridicule the teaching of Jesus. The word implies that they showed open contempt. The word that's translated here in the English Standard Version as ridicule is a word that means literally to turn up the nose. It means to sneer or to make a face. It's a sign of contempt. Further, the implication in the verb tense that's used and all that's connected to it is it wasn't just that they kind of sneered at it privately, but they publicly, openly sneered. In other words, they made a real show of it. It wasn't just a matter that they didn't like what he had to say. They didn't like what he had to say, and they made sure that everybody around. So you have to picture it as they're gathered, they're listening. Here this crowd is all gathered around Jesus. He's talking to them, he's teaching, and they're all responding. They're listening, they're drinking it in. And the Pharisees don't like what he's saying, but instead of just inwardly saying, I don't agree with that, they're going, oh, my good grief, I can't believe, oh, gee, you got, it's obvious. So what they're saying is, this teaching of yours is contemptible. They're saying that the words of Jesus, the teaching of the kingdom of God, the teaching of life through Christ and God's way is a contemptible thing. They're angered at the teaching of Jesus. Why? Well, Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, tells us because they love money because of the wickedness of their heart. So what happens here in verse 14 of Luke chapter 16 ties in with what's been going on all the way back to that passage where Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You and I, created in the image and likeness of God, were created to live with one ruling passion. Now, we might love many things, Because we are created in the image and likeness of God. And because we're created in the image and likeness of God, we have the capacity to love many things. But one of those loves, one of those passions, is to have the controlling influence. What I'm saying is, we were made to love God supremely. And true happiness can only be found when we are doing the very thing we were made to do. Amen. And this is the very reason why life is so often less than fulfilling. Because we're trying to live for two masters. Because we're trying to live with one foot in the kingdom of God and the other firmly planted in this world and be lovers of both. And we can't. See, there's that part of us that says, well, I recognize there's a need to be religious. So I acknowledge God. I may even say that I love God. I might even bother to go to church. I might go to church regularly. But my affections are still tied to this world. And the result is, I haven't fully given myself, genuinely surrendered my life to Christ and given my whole life to Him to the degree that I genuinely have been converted. I just am religious because I recognize the need for that. But my true passion is with the things of this world. And the result is, life isn't fulfilling. And ultimately, I'm not happy. Because I do love God enough that the world doesn't supply everything I need. But I love the world so much, I cannot find my true joy and happiness in God alone. And so I live in this tension. These are the Pharisees. They scoffed. They mocked. They ridiculed. Because they loved money. Oh, they were busy doing the things of God, but deep in their hearts, they love money and power more than they love God, and thus they despise the teaching of Jesus. Do you remember back in chapter 15 in verses 1 and 2? They scoffed at Jesus because he was too soft on sin. Remember that? He welcomed sinners. And eats with them. Jesus wasn't to be believed. Jesus wasn't to be trusted. Jesus wasn't to be listened to because he's too soft on sin. Now we come to chapter 16, and now he's too hard on sin. He's too strict. Yet you kind of get the idea you can't please these folks. And you can't. Because the gospel never pleases sinners. Why'd they ridicule him? They didn't want to listen to his teaching. They didn't want to accept it as authoritative. Perhaps they ridiculed him. Perhaps they scorned him or derided him because he was poor. After all, they knew when you have a lot of wealth and you have a lot of possessions, you have a lot of things, it's because God has blessed you. So obviously, if you don't have all that stuff, God hasn't really loved you. They saw material possessions as proof, as evidence of God's divine blessing. So maybe they ridiculed Jesus because, what does this poor guy know? This homeless, itinerant preacher has no home. He has no wealth. He just goes from place to place and lives off whatever people give him. He's not to be trusted or listened to. Or, and this is, I think, more on point, perhaps they ridiculed him and scoffed because what he said hit a little too close to home. And the truth stings. And the truth makes us uncomfortable. And we always mock and ridicule that which threatens us. So they sneered. They pushed it away. Refused to listen. Dismissed it completely because it did not fit their agenda. Dear friend, please don't be so foolish. Which master are you serving? What is the ruling passion of your heart? Is it God and the things of God? There's a second thing I want you to note. Our Lord rightly rebukes any and all attempt at self-justification. Note the response of the Lord in verse 15. It's sharp and very direct. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, you and I are inclined to think that the love of money and stuff and material possessions, that's really not all that bad. I mean, sure, yeah, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I get that. But really, loving stuff and being caught up in material things, yeah, that's not best, but it's certainly not up there with cursing God and those bad things. You might want to look closely at what Jesus said. He says, this love of money is merely an attempt to seek to justify yourselves according to the standards of this world. And as such, it is an appalling betrayal of your love for God. Because it sets you squarely against the gospel of salvation. When they ridiculed Jesus' teaching, they were rejecting the whole way of salvation according to God. And so our Lord peels back the layers of their self-deception to show the real heart of their sin and maybe our own. The love of money was connected to a deeper problem, the inclination to justify themselves rather than to trust God to justify them through Christ. Jesus said, "You're seeking to justify yourself. But I need you to understand that those things that are praiseworthy and admirable among men are an abomination in the sight of God. That which is so valuable, that which is so important, that which for the world clamors is a worthless thing in the sight of God." But this is what we all do who are outside of Christ. It's our natural impulse. Justify ourselves. Goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. What did they do? They heard his voice, and rather than run to him, they ran from him, and they took fig leaves and tried to cover their own nakedness. We all seek to conceal our sin. Through the foolish belief, the material stuff confirms some kind of spiritual success, that money is some sign of God's favor, that it proves godliness. Jesus said that's not true at all. But oh, maybe that's not your problem. Maybe you're not so crass that you're trying to justify yourself through material means. Maybe you're trying to do it through religious activity. Maybe you're doing it by trying to tell everybody how often you're at church or what all you do for the church or how active you are in the church. Or maybe you do it through trying to refuse to acknowledge your sin. You don't confess your sin. You cover it. You hide it because you're too proud to admit. Maybe you try using your church membership, but all of those are attempts to play the part and justify yourself. Here's the problem with all of that. God knows your heart. And all of your good stuff, all of your activity, all of your good works, all of your righteousness is nothing but filthy rags in his sight. Amen. And he says it's an abomination. It's a stench in my nostrils. Because he knows who and what you are. The way to life is not through self-effort. The way to life is through surrender. That brings us to the last thing. The only way to enter into the kingdom of God is to understand the right use of the law and the absolute necessity of grace. Keep in mind, the scribes and the Pharisees were experts in the law of God. They knew it backwards and forwards. They knew it in great detail. Jesus is saying to them, I'm not doing away with the law. That's what he means in verse 17 when he says, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Saying the same thing here he said in the Sermon on the Mount, I've not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. He's saying it's easier for heaven and earth to just disappear than for the dot of an I or the cross of a T to pass away from the law. He's not throwing the law out. What is he declaring? Note the reference to good news. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And everyone forces his way into it. What is the purpose of the law? Why did God give the law? Paul tells us. We don't have to wonder. Paul makes it abundantly clear in Galatians. The law was given to reveal the sinfulness of man. The law was given to reveal our need of a Savior. The law was given, Paul said, as a teacher. As a teacher who wouldn't instruct until Christ came. Revealing to us we can't live up to it. Here's the standard of God. That's what the law is. Here's the standard of God. Here's what God expects. Here's what God demands. And guess what? You can't get there. And every time you line your life up next to the law of God, you keep coming up short. Amen. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The standard of God is here. And we're way down here. One of the words for sin is to miss the target. It's like an archery term. We set the target up here and gave you a bow and arrow and say, shoot the target, and you missed the target. It's not that you didn't get a bullseye. You missed the whole thing. You couldn't even hit the target at all. You've fallen short. You didn't even get there. Now you may say, well, I know a lot of people that I'm better than. Well, good for you. But that's kind of like me and you arguing about which one of us can jump the Grand Canyon. And if you and I have that argument and we decide we're going to settle it and we travel to Arizona and you and I mark off 10 paces and say, now we're going to run as fast as we can, as hard as we can, jump as far as we can, I don't think you're going to go, look at that, I'm 12 feet farther than you are. If you do, on the way down, I'll say, big deal. Because we're both going to be dead at the bottom. Because we can't do it. And Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to put it right in your face. To show you you're incapable. So that you would understand how good the good news is. We're saved by grace through faith. God graciously provided for us in the person of the Lord Jesus, and salvation comes through the gospel. Right standing with God comes to us not by our achievement, but by our surrender. I get into the kingdom of God by starting out confessing I don't belong in the kingdom of God because I'm a sinner, and I am fully deserving of God's eternal judgment. I am fully deserving of eternal damnation. But I throw myself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus, and he says, welcome home. Come on in. The truth is, we are saved by works. Not our work, but the work of Christ, who perfectly fulfilled the law of God and then gave his life in payment for us. That's the gospel. And that's really good news. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not through meticulously following the law, but by trusting in the simple gospel. To trust in Christ and him alone. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, mocked, scoffed, derided the teaching of Jesus. Because they really did understand what he was saying. He was saying the way to come to life is to give up everything and trust wholly in me. And they simply were not willing to surrender all. The gospel is simple. It's not easy. The gospel requires that you die to yourself, to your will, and to your way. But here's the really good news. If you will finally die to yourself, you'll start to live for the very first time. You'll enter into life eternal and life abundant. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. I thank you that because you love us, you have spoken clearly. You've spoken definitively to us. Now, Lord, I pray that you grant us grace to believe. I pray that you give us faith to trust. Grant us courage to die to ourselves so that we might live in Christ. Grant to us a willingness to surrender all and give up what we never really had to begin with, so we can have all that we could ever dream or think forever in Christ. Lord, reveal yourself to us and grant us courage to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.